before Brian went back, he said, where are you going to start? Second Peter? Well, we're starting it tonight. So we'll take time, first of all, to read the first chapter together. Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of those things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's just bow our heads. Father, again this evening we give thanks, and we count it a privilege to be able to open thy word and to read it together. We give thanks, our Father, that we have the scriptures in our own tongue and in our own language. Our Father, we have just been reminded that it is the inspired word of God. Holy men of God were borne along by the Spirit of God to record that which we find within its sacred page. We just pray, our Father, as we consider some of these things this evening, that we will have an understanding of that which Peter sets out, and our Father, our confidence and trust in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ will be deepened as a result of this consideration that we commence tonight. We acknowledge our need. We look to thee for help and blessing, asking that all will be done for the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this, first of all, this evening, we'll just have an overview, if you like, of this second letter of Peter. Make some comparisons and contrasts with what we have already seen in the first letter. I suppose a text would be that which we find towards the end of the epistle in his closing remarks, when Peter expresses a desire for those that he wrote to that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in chapter 3 and verse 18, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we were thinking on Sunday, this is to be experiential. This is something that we are desired to experience, not experiment with, but we are to experience what it is to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose if we wanted to put a heading over the book, we could say that this is a prescription for faithful living in difficult days. Now, we know that throughout history, there have been times of difficult days. We saw in the first epistle that it was difficult days for those that Peter addressed in that first letter. Refugees, immigrants, those that had been scattered as a result of persecution and other events. It was difficult days for them. And in that first letter, Peter sought to encourage those that he wrote to that yes, whilst it was going to be times of difficulties and sufferings and hardship, there was an assured future that would bring blessing and peace and glory. He used the example of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, how that he suffered and then entered into his glory. So I suppose we could say that in 1 Peter, Peter was seeking to give consolation in suffering with an emphasis on hope. He was seeking to direct his writers to the fact that, yes, it was difficult for the present, but there was future glory to anticipate and to look forward to. And we can recognise, can't we, today, that Scripture is for us as it was for those who initially received it. And if today we are finding things difficult, if today we are finding things hard, we know that we have an assured future, a future that is guaranteed as a result of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to this second letter, it's not so much consolation in suffering with an emphasis on hope, but now we come to a warning, particular in chapter 2 and 3, and it's a warning of doctrinal error, apostasy, and the emphasis is on the need for knowledge. The need for knowledge. He was going to encourage these believers that with the predicted falling away, the incoming false teachers that we read about in chapter 2 and so on, it was vitally important that these believers were grounded in the Word of God, and they needed to have knowledge and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is one of the key words that we find in the book. I've got a note here. It's recorded 16 times. It's either know or knowledge that you'll find in these three chapters. Other recurring words, the word Lord occurs 15 times in total. 14 times it's the word Kyrios, which means having power or authority. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, it's the word Despotos, which means sovereign Lord, supreme authority. But throughout the three chapters, 15 times we will have the word Lord recorded. The word day appears 12 times, and then 5 times each we have promise, prophecy, glory, remember, and saviour. And it's always good when you go through a book to look at these repeated words, because they are obviously a key to understanding what the writer is seeking to have us appreciate. Many people would criticize and question the authorship of these two books here of Peter. And the reason they would give was that, well, he was just a Galilean fisherman. He was unlearned, untaught. How is it that he could write in this manner? Because he uses a vast vocabulary. In fact, somebody has taken the time to work out that in 1 Peter, there are 361 words not found in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, there are 231 words not found in 1 Peter. So that's quite an expansive vocabulary that Peter uses under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Do you remember what they said of him in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13? I think it is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And of course it applied to John as well. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So here was somebody recognized by the religious folk of the day, that, as to use their words, they were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet Peter calls on this vast vocabulary in these two letters to relay these truths to them. Well, the word unlearned really just means without formal training. He hadn't gone through the conventional system that was respected of the religious leaders of the day. They were unlettered men without professional training in the rabbinical schools. And when it talks of somebody being ignorant, and it's interesting, it's from the word we get idiot, but when they talk of them being ignorant, they simply mean a layman, a man not in office. We have similar comments made to the Lord himself in John's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 15. We know that on so many occasions the Lord Jesus called marvelment. And in chapter 7 of John's Gospel and verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Again, the Lord Jesus hadn't gone through the conventional rabbinical schools of the day. And he didn't need to, because in him were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But in these two epistles, as we say, Peter draws on a vast vocabulary, and many of the words that are used in Peter's two epistles aren't found in any of the other New Testament writings. John and Paul do not use the same vocabulary that Peter did. Now, I'm going to have to confess that I'm grateful to our brother David Neal for these remarks that he makes as an overview of 1 Peter. Chapters 1, chapters 2 and chapters 3. David, he does it like this. He says in chapter 1, we're looking at development. And so it's what we add, what we look into, escaping moral corruption, what we need to know to grow. And he refers that to the wheat found in the parable in Matthew 13, 24. So chapter 1, development. Chapter 2 is danger, the false teachers and so on. And so it's not now what we add, but what we are to avoid. That's seen in verses 1 to 3. And it's not looking in, as in verse 8 of chapter 1, but it's looking out, being aware of, in verse 3 of chapter 2. We're not escaping moral corruption, as in chapter 1 and verse 4, but we are to escape doctrinal corruption brought to by the false teachers, and as found in chapter 2 and verse 19. And it's to avoid error by learning from past examples. And Peter enlists a whole number of folk making reference to Old Testament characters in order to avoid doctrinal corruption. It's to avoid error and learn from the past. And David says it's not now the wheat, it's the tares in chapter 2. You remember there's a big distinction between wheat and tares. And then in chapter 3, it's not now development or danger, it's destiny. And it's not what we add or what we avoid, it's what we anticipate. As in the first epistle, when Peter would seek to encourage these believers who were going through hard and difficult times, he points them forward to the future. That which is guaranteed to them after their trials, after their troubles, after their testings, after their sufferings. In the first epistle, Peter points them forward to the future and what's assured and what's guaranteed. And he takes the same strategy here in his second epistle. So he says, we're not so much now looking in, we're not looking out, we're looking up. Isn't it good? I can remember singing in Sunday school, just look up and cheer up, keep smiling. We do have a future, brothers and sisters. Whatever our difficulties today, and they're many and varied, individual to some of us, but we do have a future. And I've said to folk more than once, as a believer, each one of us, we have more to look forward to than to look back on. We can look back with gratitude to God's dealings with us in grace and mercy. As we get older, we can recount situations and circumstances where we've experienced the goodness and the blessing of the Lord. But when the difficult times come, we are encouraged to look up, look on, look beyond, because we have an assured future. And if in chapter 1 we're looking in, and chapter 2 we're looking out, in chapter 3 we're looking up, chapter 1 we're going to escape moral corruption, chapter 2 we're going to escape doctrinal corruption, chapter 3 we're going to escape all corruption. It's all going to be behind. It's all going to be finished with. If in chapter 1 we've got to know in order to grow, in chapter 2, if we've got to avoid error and learn from past examples, in chapter 3, we're to live now looking ahead. Looking ahead. Focusing on the future. Focusing on the finish line. I think it was Linford Christie, the 100-metre sprinter, who was questioned on his tactics in running the 100 metres. I think he got sub-11 seconds at some point. And he said, well, I always look to the finish line. I always look to the finish line. That was his focus. That was his goal. And he would seek to run there as fast and without deviation in order to, use a scriptural term, obtain the prize. So We can look ahead. We can look up because our future is secured. So if it's the wheat in chapter 1 and the tares in chapter 2, it's the harvest in chapter 3. There's a brother by the name of K.O. Gangle, and he says this: Peter aims to call Christians to spiritual growth so they can combat apostasy as they move forward to the Lord's return. Peter aims to call Christians to spiritual growth so they can combat apostasy as they look forward to the Lord's return. And what was true for these believers that Peter was writing to in the first century does still pertain for us today. We need to grow. We need to develop. We need to arm ourselves so we are prepared against any false teachers who might seek to infiltrate. And we're to look forward, and we're to look up, because we are confident that our future is secure. There are other letters that would warn against apostasy. And for example, you've got 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 and 3 John, and also the Epistle of Jude. And you'll find that there's a lot similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. Perhaps one of the sad things is that what Peter predicts in 2 Peter has already begun to take place by the time Jude picks up his quill. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter writes here, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." That was Peter's writings. And if we go to Jude and we read here verse 4, he says this: "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So what had been predicted in chapter 2 and verse 1 by Peter was now actually taking place by the time Jude writes his letter. So how important that the readers take on board what Peter had said to them. The standpoint from which Peter was writing this epistle, it's a second epistle, and often there is a significance with regard to second epistles. And we read in the second half of chapter 1 what his condition was. Verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," this temporary dwelling, this tabernacle, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that as ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." And of course, we get an echo of that in the second letter of Paul to Timothy that Tim is dealing with at the moment. And just as Peter here recognized that his time here on earth was short, that which had been told him by the Lord there in John 21 was about to take place. We know also that when Paul writes in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all who also love his appearing." So there's an echo and there's a similarity between this second letter of Peter and the second letter of Paul to Timothy, that both these great servants of God recognize their time on earth was coming to an end. And yet they still felt they had a responsibility. Peter feels it keenly here, that he has the responsibility of stirring up by way of remembrance, continuing to forewarn and to arm these believers of that which will take place after his departure. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But we're all a week nearer home. We've all had one more week here on planet Earth, and we don't know how many more we have remaining to us. Do we have the same interest? Do we have the same enthusiasm, the same concern that a Peter and a Paul had for those that we move amongst, to be faithful to God and to his word, to encourage, to warn, to prepare those that at any moment we could leave behind? It's a grave and important challenge. Some other general points with regard to things that we observe with Peter in here. He has a memory and a recollection of things that he'd experienced, and he makes reference to when he was with the Lord in the Gospels. We've just thought of those verses in chapter 1, 13 to 14, he recognizing the time of his departure, the time of his exodus had drawn nigh. And we've already reminded our hearts of the words that the Lord Jesus said to Peter in that lovely final chapter of John's Gospel, after he'd been restored, after he'd been commissioned, given the responsibility of tending the sheep and the lambs. The Lord makes it very clear to him in verse 18 of John 21. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whether you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands. Another shall gird you and carry you whether you would not." This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And of course, we know that Peter was aware of that knowledge when he was put in prison by Herod, and when James was executed, he could sleep peacefully that night because as a relative young man, he knew that the Lord had said he was going to see more days. He was going to get to the age described as old. So he could sleep in confidence that night, chained to the soldiers, that Herod wouldn't execute him because the Lord had said that he was going to have a longer life. He would reach old age. Now, old age, relative to the writings of Peter here, might have been late 50s or early 60s. Could be the age of what Peter was writing this. A bit daunting for some of us, but never mind. But he could recall that which the Lord had said to him. And of course also, and we often think of this on a Sunday morning, don't we? He references that tremendous experience he had in Matthew 17, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that that was an experience that never left Peter. The Lord had said, wouldn't he, there'd be some stand here that will not see death until they've seen the Lord's glory. And we know that in the company of James and John, taken up into that high mount apart, alone, and those three men of which Peter was one, were privileged to see something of the outshining of that inherent glory of the Son of God. And I don't think that experience ever left him for the rest of his life. And we often think of what he says here, talking about not following cunningly devised fables, when we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've been thinking a lot about the majesty and the dignity and the reign of our current queen, and we've given thanks to God for that, and rightly so. But listen to what Peter says in verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. What an experience. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard it when we were with him in the holy mount. He also no doubt remembered the time when he was sent by the Lord to go and catch a fish. And he was to go and take the coin and give it for the tax of both the Lord and himself. And we'll see in chapter 2, verses 14 and 18, when he talks about the methods of these false teachers, he uses fishing terms, and he talks about that they were beguiling people. And in verse 18, when they speak great selling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. That's the idea of baiting a hook in order to catch a fish. Peter had done it many times. He'd been commissioned by the Lord to do it. He says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. And that's the idea of preparing a hook to catch a fish. He also makes many references to Old Testament events, especially in chapters 2 and 3. So in verse 4, he'll talk about sinning angels, as found in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. He'll reference the flood, as found in Genesis 7. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, he'll mention Sodom and Gomorrah, which we find in Genesis 19. He'll speak of Balaam, that we find in Numbers 22. He quotes from the Proverbs. And then in chapter 3, he'll mention creation. He'll mention the flood. He'll mention the God's eternity, the day of the Lord, and he'll talk about new heavens and new earths. So again, we see something of the broad knowledge that Peter himself possessed. A Galilean fisherman, maybe, but he was a man who knew his book. And he was a man inspired by the Spirit of God to use the type of vocabulary that we've already referred to, in order that he might encourage and inform these first century Christians and to warn them against the coming apostasy, how they needed to be prepared, what they needed to do in order that they might stand the onslaught of these false teachers. And time is going very quickly. We'll just look at the opening verses of chapter 1 again. This time I'm going to read to you from the ESV, and again just genders a little bit of thought as we see some of the words that are used in order that we might understand what Peter was saying. We'll read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Right, just a few minutes on the opening verses. There's a series of couplets that we can find in these opening verses. With regard to the author, he uses two names. In the first epistle, he only spoke of himself as being Peter. But here, he begins by saying, Simon Peter. So there's the first couplet. Two names. Simon was Semitic, Simeon. It would have been the name that was given to him by his father Jonas at his birth. He was referred to as Simeon or Simon. He also possessed that second name given to him by the Lord, of Greek origin, Peter, or the Aramaic was Cephas. He was known as a stone. So Simon Peter. Semitic and Greek brought together. We're going to see in this, they're going to talk about them and us. Well, we're going to see that with regard to believers in the Lord Jesus, there is no them and us. The middle wall of partition is broken down. So he begins by saying, Simon Peter. One of Jewish origin, one of Greek origin, but united in one man. With regard to what the Lord gave Peter, not only did he give him a new name, but we remember in Luke chapter 5, he gave him a commission, didn't he? He said, having just experienced the greatest haul of fish that he'd ever had in his fishing life, he says, Peter, now I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And we've already referred tonight to John 21. Not only did the Lord give Peter a new name and a new commission, but he gave him a new responsibility in John 21 when he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So this author was a lot more than just a Galilean fisherman. Simon Peter, a catcher of men, a tender of the Lord's flock. So, two names, and also we find here two offices. Because he speaks of himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, in the first epistle, he uses one name and he talks about one calling, an apostle. But here, as we continue the theme of couplets, there are two offices. He's a bondservant. That servitude was taken by Peter's choice. He was prepared to become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But secondly, as an apostle, that was conferred on him by the Lord Jesus himself. If you like, he had a royal commission. He was one of the 12. You remember what we read in Mark's gospel? He chose them to be with him and to send them out. And that's still the same order today. If we're going to be anything for God today, we've got to spend time with him experientially alone with him, learning of him and from him, so that then he can send us out. And you can't get the cart before the horse. So Peter here, as he opens up this first letter, he uses his two names, referring to his Semitic origin and using the Greek name, bringing the two together, Simon Peter, and those two officers. He was a bondservant and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see that there were two parties. Not party gate or anything like this. Two groups of people. All right? Because he speaks of them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So there were two parties, them and us. Now, quite often when we talk about a them and us situation, it's obviously seen in a negative way. You know, there's partiality. And there are those of the them and there are those of the us. And it would appear that never the twain shall meet. But this is in a positive setting, because we see that as a result of the grace of God, these two parties have been treated the same. See what he read? To them who have obtained like precious faith with us. So there were two parties, but under the grace and favour of God, both parties had been treated the same. We often talk in the gospel, don't we, that man is on one standing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And really, if we want to use the most simple analysis of groups in the world today, there's the sinner and the sinner saved by grace. But God has been fair, and God has provided for all. But sadly, we know that not all will come in repentance and faith. But these two groups here, them and us, had both been treated the same and availed themselves of that which was provided. They have attained like precious faith. So there's distinction, but not inequality. Two groups, them and us, distinct, but no inequality. These two parties are not seen in a negative content, but in a positive. I've probably referenced that before, and with this I'll close. One of the most sobering things I felt when we went to Angola was to break bread with our brothers and sisters in Kamundumbala. And as we sat in that hall, and those of you who have been, you know what it's like, no windows, nothing on the floor, etc., uncomfortable benches and chairs. But I couldn't help thinking that as we sat there, obviously we were conspicuous by being white, and the others were not white, but in many ways so different. They didn't have a bank account. Many of them didn't have cars, and we could list a whole load of things that our Angolan brothers and sisters didn't possess what we do in the goodness of God. But you know, as we sat around that table, there really wasn't any difference, was there? Because we were all there on the same ground. Many of us can remember Arthur Gooding and how brilliant he was at passing on teaching with regard to the tabernacle, and he'd talk about the boards around the tabernacle, all of the same height, level across the top, all on the same foundation, the silver sockets, no difference. It's sad today, isn't it, amongst Christendom generally, and even amongst us in Assembly Fellowship, that sometimes we put distinctions that should never be there. were brothers and sisters in the Lord as a result and only the result of the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus. Them and us obtained like precious faith. We'll leave it there. God willing, next week we'll get a little bit further into chapter 1 of 2 Peter.